Your Beatitude, Your Graces, Reverend Fathers, Brothers and Sisters. I confess myself somewhat overwhelmed by the warmth and generosity, not only of the welcome given to me on this occasion, but also the honour you've bestowed. My first visit to St. Vladimir's was in 1974. It was a place which I immediately fell in love with and have been longing to return to. Today's return visit has been everything I could have hoped and prayed for, and I thank you very profoundly for that. I might also add that as I was saying to the Dean just a few moments ago, my exposure in Swansea in the 1960s to Orthodoxy depended not only on Archimandrite Barnabas, but also on one Father Nicholas Baer, not unknown to the Dean. So I would want to say thank you for that too. Now, the ascetical writings collected in the Philokalia, I quote, have a tremendous success in some esoteric groups that are supremely indifferent to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So wrote Father Alexander Schmemann in that profound and luminous little book, For the Life of the World. Those sentiments are very characteristic. They can be found reiterated in a number of places in his journals, as part of a general and deeply felt suspicion of Athenite elitism and a precious and self-conscious spirituality, which, Father Alexander said, deserved all of Nietzsche's polemic against a religion which created unreal feelings for unreal objects, and so took away the essential distinctive sign of Christianity, the eschatological joy of the sacraments, announcing the transfiguration of this world. Thus you will find Father Alexander deploring, I quote again from the journals, the reduction of everything in Orthodoxy to the Fathers and spirituality, the triumph nowadays of a sectarian only the Fathers, only the Double Deluvier, only the Typikon, boredom, mediocrity, lack of seriousness and talent in it all. Well, it may seem a very eccentric idea in the light of that to honour Father Alexander with a lecture on the Philokalia. But I do so with forethought. What he criticised was a way of approaching these texts which systematically avoided their broad theological vision, reducing them to just that limited and self-enclosed spirituality which he always claimed not to understand. And his own theology of the sacramentality of the world in Christ is, I'd want to argue, exactly where we should begin in rereading the Philokalia, and exactly where a thoroughgoing theological reading will lead us back again. So I offer these thoughts chiefly as a very heartfelt tribute to a theologian and servant of God who over nearly 40 years has shaped my own reading of many texts beside the Philokalia and my understanding of the purposes of God in the Church of Christ, perhaps as much as any other single writer. May his memory be eternal. I'm conscious of a double risk in addressing this subject. Apart from the danger of presumption in dealing with it outside the context of spiritual practice and the acquisition of discernment, there's the obvious risk involved in someone formed largely by Western spiritual and intellectual currents, attempting to trace the chief features of these Eastern sources. In all that follows of your charity, bear that in mind. But in a context, our present context, where spirituality and doctrine are still regarded as separate matters by so many, it may not be a waste of time to try and show how the contemplative practice to which the Philokalia is a guide, both presupposes and reinforces a set of beliefs about God and creation. For the authors of the Philokalia, revelation was essentially the gift of a wisdom which opened up fresh possibilities for human action, or more accurately, a wisdom which restored possibilities lost by human sin and ignorance. The person examining himself or herself in the light of these texts is a person learning how to live truthfully in the world as it really is. And such truthful living is not possible without both the self-manifestation of God and the self-giving of God into human activity. There is no spirituality free of doctrine, and the fashionable modern opposition between spirituality and religion is meaningless in the context of the Philokalia. The health and maturity of the human spirit is dependent on purified awareness, the watchfulness, the nipsis, that is the key concept of the Philokalia. And such awareness is necessarily also a matter of being alert to false and imprisoning accounts of who and what the human subject is, and of who and what God is. Given what I've just said about the need for awareness of false accounts of the human and divine, perhaps a good place to start is with the idea of nature in the texts of the Philokalia. For anything to be natural is for it to be as God intends, to be in the state in and for which God created it. Hesychios summarizes the classical view of this towards the end of his treatise on watchfulness and holiness. The natural state of human beings is, quote, the beauty, loveliness, and integrity of the first creation. Quoting Athanasius' Life of Antony, Hesychios accepts the identification of holiness with the natural state, which is clear perception. But the condition we experience as habitual is the opposite of clear perception. It is a state of bondage to images that are seen or sensed as objects for the mind's satisfaction. The intelligence, the nous, can receive impressions in two basic ways. And Mark the Ascetic, writing On the Spiritual Law, defines these two basic ways of perceiving as passion-dominated or single, monotropos. We can perceive things either as they are related to the needs of the human self or as they are related to the Creator. And the perception of things as they are related to the Creator is the perception that is simple, single-hearted, as we might say. It's a distinction rooted in the analyses offered earlier by Evagrius, whose treatise on discrimination had already distinguished between thinking of the things of the world with desire and without desire. And Evagrius had also elaborated this further in terms of the difference between angelic, diabolical, and human awareness. Angels know the essence of things, though perhaps the meaning of things might be a slightly better rendering. Angels know how things work in the providence of God in the natural order. They know how things serve the purpose of God in the historical order as well. Demons are aware of things only as they are to be acquired and used for profit. And humans, in their usual way, are betwixt and between. Human awareness is initially and primitively just registering the image of an object, without either meaning or craving attached to it. So what watchfulness, the nipsis, the awareness, the wakefulness of the Philokalia requires is to be aware of the moment at which this basic human consciousness can become diabolical. The point at which our awareness becomes bound to the acquisitive mode of perceiving. And the implication is that what will stabilize the mind is the infusion of something more like angelic awareness, seeing the things of the world in their true symbolic significance and using them accordingly. And that is the natural state, the state that relates human consciousness to the real significance of things. That allows us to say that the world, as it is, has nothing in it that is intrinsically evil, whether in spirit or body. Everything that is made has the capacity to convey the divine intelligence, and so to be related to human intelligence in its proper state. That formulation comes from St. Maximus's second century On Love. For the human intelligence, and so the life that that intelligence organizes, to be natural, is to perceive the world as comprehensively significant. And because the world is significant in relation to God, it can't take its significance from its potential for self-directed or self-serving human use. And that may illuminate another doctrine found in St. Maximus, for example, in the first century On Love. Our love is properly directed towards the nature of other human beings, because that is one and the same for all. Love can't be dependent on circumstance or attitude. We don't love perfectly if our love depends on someone's positive relation to us. But only when we accept the variety, the instability of how others treat us or regard us. That's when we follow the example of the Christ who suffered for all. Like him, we can offer hope to all, even if we can't dictate their response to this offer. And behind that, in turn, lies the conviction that God's love in general must be a love for human nature in its pristine glory. With the righteous, such divine love affirms and rewards a nature that's exercising its own proper gifts. And with the unrighteous, such love shows God's compassion for the loss of the natural dignity belonging to human beings. In other words, as with the world of things, so with the world of other human beings. The significance of another human being depends not on what they do, least of all on what they do to make me feel secure or comfortable. It depends on what they intrinsically are. A word of caution again. It may sound to some as though St. Maximus is commending an essentially impersonal kind of love, love for humanity in general. But in fact, it's exactly the opposite. Love depersonalizes when it treats the neighbor as significant primarily in relation to me. It is rightly directed to the unique reality of the person when it sees that other person in relation to God, when it sees the other person as, in the proper sense, symbolic, a living sign of the Creator, which can't be reduced to either generalities or to specific significance and usefulness for me. And so, in all this, a coherent and subtle picture is being built of the natural activity of human intelligence. As St. Maximus says at the end of the first century On Love, the restored human consciousness when it's doing its job, is either looking at human affairs without craving and the desire to dominate, or it's looking at the principles and processes of the world in their God-given order, or it's opening itself to the light of the Holy Trinity. It's exercising either practical, natural, or theological contemplation. The human intelligence doing its work is receptive to what is actually there, to the human and the non-human world in their primordial relation to God, to God as the source of the web of significance, of meaningful interaction and interdependence, which makes the whole universe a system of mutual gift and mutual enlightenment. And in St. Maximus's scheme, this is evidently connected with the conviction that we can't know God in essence, but only by participating in his act or energy. There are many references in the centuries on love and elsewhere to that. Knowing the essences of things is just knowing their meaning in relation to God's action in the universe. But God's meaning, God's significance, is what it is. It doesn't depend on any contingent or particular thing. And so to know God can't be to know him in his essence. It must be to know him in his character as the one who gives significance through his acts of self-bestowing. In what is revealed of his life as Trinity, in his acts of creation and providential sustaining. The not knowing, which is central to the true contemplative enterprise, is here both a matter of referring the meaning of all things to God and acknowledging that God's meaning is within himself alone. When we turn to the texts from St. Gregory Palamas in the later parts of the Philokalia, it's important to remember that his famous elaboration of the distinction between the essence and the energies of God isn't first and foremost a solution to a problem in metaphysics, because there are many complications in reading it like that, but a way of codifying this vision of a world in which all meanings rest on a divine act whose own meaning can never be specified with reference to anything else, and whose being is never, therefore, to be thought of as functional to any specific created agenda or narrative. Now, to go back for a moment to the matter of the natural state of human beings. It's clear that the early authors of the Philokalia understand this as a capacity for non-passionate, non-acquisitive, non-self-directed awareness of the world that is in some way comparable to God's own perception of the world. And that is by definition a disinterested perception, since God needs nothing from the world, and he's not given either being or intelligibility in terms of or in relation to the world. And that capacity for non-passionate, non-acquisitive awareness is obscured. Indeed, it could be said that the essential character of sin or fallenness in the Philokalia is our inability to see the world, including our fellow human beings, without passion. That is, our inability to see the world without the compulsion involved in our own needs and fantasies. The heart of sin is seeing the other person or thing simply in terms of what I think I want, and the fantasy that unrolls from that. It's Diadochos of Fotiki who, in his treatise on spiritual knowledge, gives one of the most suggestive accounts of what the fall effects. We discover, says Diadochos, in the course of our growth in illumination by the Holy Spirit, that human sensation is primitively one and undivided. You remember the word monotropos used by other authors. Our perception starts off simple. In unfallen humanity, the variations of bodily sensation among the five senses are just bound up with the varying needs of the body. They're just varying aspects of a single disposition to receive what's there, to receive reality. And the body's receptivity is not separate from that of the intelligence. But as you may have noticed, in our fallen state, it's not so easy. Perception has become divided or fragmented. And that division is not simply a division of body from soul, or sensible from intellective. It's a division between self-oriented and other-oriented or truth-oriented perceiving. Both bodily sense and intelligence are split between their natural openness to things as they are, their openness to the symbolic register that Evagrius speaks of, and on the other hand, the compulsion to obscure this true perception through selfish will, through the passionate consciousness which replaces reality with a simulacrum, with a passion-loaded perception designed to serve the agenda of the self. I promised His Grace Bishop Seraphim that I would refer to Charles Williams this afternoon, and I hereby do, because Charles Williams, that remarkable and idiosyncratic Anglican lay theologian, has some of the best descriptions in 20th century literature of that imprisonment to the simulacrum, to the falsehood we create for ourselves, and some of the best discussions of what it means that the primitive simplicity of human perception is broken by the fall. So, for the Alevos, the gift of the Holy Spirit in baptism and the life of grace thereafter is the restoration of simplicity. The form imprinted on the soul, he writes, is single and simple. The morally complex and spiritually strenuous condition of most baptized persons, and I think moral complexity and spiritual strenuousness are the most of us can hope for, that condition is not a sign that there are two powers at work still within the soul. The Adikos is determined to avoid any suggestion of the alleged Messalian model of two spirits inside the believer. It's actually the rather paradoxical mark of the gradual process by which simplicity is establishing itself as normal in us. Continuing battle, he says, is a different matter from captivity. At first, in the new world of the spirit, we can't think good thoughts without being aware of their opposite. That's the continuing legacy of the split consciousness of Adam. We know the good in contrast to the destructive possibilities that we can't forget because we've got so used to them. Lots about that in Charles Williams too. And in one of the Adikos' characteristically vivid images, he says that we are like a man facing east at dawn in winter. I was tempted to call this lecture Looking East in Winter. The sun rises and warms him in front while he's still aware of the chill at his back. But the sun is rising. And that illustration shows that it's not a picture of two powers fighting within the soul. It's a phase in the steady expansion of grace filling soul and body. The renewed perception given to the believer allows us to be confident that there's a process in hand which is out of our control, but directed firmly towards a new wholeness. In another memorable image, the Adikos speaks of the grace of baptism as the divine artist's monochrome sketch. The Holy Spirit roughs out the human identity in pencil. And it's for us, in conscious collaboration with the Spirit, to let the colours be filled in. And, says the Adikos, when the full range of colours is added to the outline, then the painter captures the likeness of the subject, even down to the smile. The artist is painting the likeness of the divine original. If we pursue the metaphor in detail, the implication is that God is painting a self-portrait, a divine self-portrait, in the elements of human nature, beginning with the act of decisive liberation that makes the whole enterprise possible, continuing with the distinctive and complex way in which human freedom, energized by the Spirit, in turn becomes an image of divine freedom, and so of divine love. What the fuller implication of this might be for a theology of the Trinitarian life is something that deserves far more discussion than I can give it now, but be aware of it. For now, the point is that we are habitually held back in what might rather awkwardly be called the natural process of becoming natural. The capacity we possess in virtue of our humanity, says Evagrius, the capacity for passion-free or passion-neutral perception, is naturally oriented towards the symbolic consciousness of specific things and persons as they relate to God. But as a result of Adam's divided perception, the introduction into human awareness of the perception of the world as symbolic only of the self's imagined needs, we need to be restored. Habituated to this false awareness of the world, we have become forgetful of our nature and have to be awakened and to keep awake. Mark the ascetic observes in On the Spiritual Law that forgetfulness is a form of, forgive the jargon, ontological deficiency. Forgetfulness is a step towards self-destruction. Forgetfulness is a state of mind not only absorbed in unreal objects, it is actually itself a shadow existence. Forgetting your nature is death. Awareness is the condition for life. And, says Mark the Ascetic elsewhere in the letter to Nicholas the Solitary, when the gracious action of Christ has opened the way to natural understanding, the dual habits of contrition and gratitude keep before us the nature we had almost lost and preserve us from defeat by the passion of lust and anger, the passions which derealize other things and persons, that make them either objects for possession and manipulation or objects of hatred and fear. Keeping the commandments so as to preserve baptismal purity, not out of hope for reward, is the precondition for that openness to the full life of the Spirit in contemplative vision, which is the fully natural state of human life. And I'll quote Mark the Ascetic again in the wonderfully titled Crypto-Lutheran work on those who think they are made righteous by works. He writes, "He who seeks the energies of the Spirit before he has actively observed the commandments is like someone who sells himself into slavery and who, as soon as he is bought, asks to be given his freedom while still keeping his purchase money." They're very good on metaphors, these people. As St. Maximus argues in the second century on love, practical virtue, obedience to the commandments, detaches our intelligence from passionate thinking. Keeping the commandments trains us to respond to the world around without allowing our self-serving instincts to distort everything. But that is only a step towards the radical receptivity to God's life which is experienced in undistracted prayer. What Maximus calls daringly pure eros towards God. In other words, obeying the practical precepts of God's commandments, the acquiring of virtuous habits, that keeps us alert to our true nature in such a way that we both guard against the entry into the intelligence of passionate perceiving and keep the door open to the Spirit's work, which activates the deepest potential of the intelligence, the Christ-reflecting potential. So the natural state of our human intelligence is a level of mindfulness or awareness that is essentially opposed to the irrationality of passion. Irrationality may seem a slightly odd word to use here, but essentially what it means is a state that's out of alignment with what is truly the case. The irrational is arbitrary, mindless love or hate. The irrational is a desire for what you don't need, so says Maximus in the second century on love. Once again, what is natural is being receptive to what is, a receptivity grounded in the conscious acknowledgement of what I am myself. If I recognize myself as God's image, if I recognize my intelligence as participating in the contemplative perceiving that God directs towards the world, then I recognize both the possibility of innocent, passion-free perception and the calling to enlarge this in the direction of what Evagrius called angelic awareness, the unified, symbolic consciousness that connects us with the inner life of the world around. The merely human, in Evagrius's schema, is naturally open to the angelic or supernatural. Not surprisingly, the vocabulary used is quite fluid in this area. Mark the Ascetic, in On Those Who Think They Are Made Righteous by Works, characterizes the restored natural state as one in which we acknowledge not only that we're in the image of God, but also recognize that we ourselves are the source of our own difficulties. Natural awareness is to be mindful of our fragility our capacity not only for dispassionate knowledge, but our capacity for passionate distortion, selfish instinct dominating and controlling. Or to put it slightly differently, natural awareness infused by grace includes the knowledge that we have the capacity to become unnatural in our intelligence, that we have the possibility of forgetting that our troubles arise from within, even when they're activated by demonic forces from without. Forgetting our troubles arise from within and projecting them onto others so that conflict and resentment arise. Self-awareness means that we become ready to receive what is above nature, the fruits of the Spirit. Clearly, any search here for a tightly consistent lexicon of nature and supernature in a sort of medieval scholastic mode is misplaced. Natural intelligence is just truthful intelligence. In the unfallen state of nature, this would mean being open to passion-free relation to the world, and that would lead us into perceiving the causes of things, the structure of divine wisdom in creation. But the division of consciousness has made this problematic. We've been lured into passionate perception. So natural awareness is now being aware of our inner dividedness, the coexistence of those different possibilities. The possibility of passion-free, unselfish perceiving and knowing, with the possessive fantasizing that enslaves intelligence, traps us in forgetfulness and unreality, and condemns us to death. The practice of the commandments teaches us to identify and fight against selfish and forgetful habits by recognizing the behaviors that exemplify passion. And the self-awareness that arises from ascetical practice, properly understood, reminds us of the deeper truth of our own nature and its possibilities, and prepares us for the liberation given by the Spirit. And that liberation is a stage of experience that can't be guaranteed by any amount of asceticism, but which can't take root without the habits of self-examination and self-control. Which may help us make sense of the superficially puzzling language of Isaiah the Solitary, when he speaks about the passion that is according to nature. That's Isaiah on guarding the intellect. Anger at the intrusion into the intelligence of alien habit is a precondition for the renaturalizing of the intelligence by way of releasing the proper use of epithymia, desire, towards God. And so when we're angry at the unnatural taking root in us, that is actually a passion serving nature, serving the truth. In a sense, it's natural because it brings us closer to what we ought to be. It's a point you can find in Evagrius on discrimination, but also in John Cassian on the eight vices. And they use the same language as Isaiah about an anger that is according to nature. Natural anger is repudiating what is unnatural in the intelligence, repudiating self-serving habits of mind. It's a theme that has quite a long ancestry in Platonic and Stoic discussion, and, for example, in the spiritual theology of the Cappadocians, two of whom we so gladly commemorate today. But here it's given a more specific analysis. The Adikos on spiritual knowledge attempts a useful terminological refinement when he speaks of an insensitive power that is free from wrath. In other words, the energy that we recognize in anger doesn't have to be simply bad temper, as we might say. There is a right energy of anger which pushes away the unnatural. And when that is engaged in the battle against irrational passions, the believer must be silent. Only when calm is restored can words of praise again be uttered, says the Adikos. And interestingly, the example of Jesus himself is cited here. Three times in St. John's Gospel, our Lord is said to have been moved and troubled. He chooses to let his spirit be disturbed by anger against evil and death. Even though he doesn't need his will to be reinforced by this, he allows those passionate moments to take root in him so that we may feel free to use anger rightly. He makes his spirit vulnerable in this way to remind us that there is a proper use of anger directed against the unnatural effects of evil. And the Theotokos, vivid as always, adds, "It's a great pity that Eve in the Garden of Eden did not know how to use anger against the serpent. The human race would have done a great deal better if Eve had lost her temper with Satan." The essential point is simply that anger used against another person is always unnatural, not least because it implies that the source of our problems is out there, not in here. And there's a wonderful, crystal clear enunciation of that in Peter of Damascus's treatise on spiritual reading. But it's not even that we're being encouraged to be angry with ourselves in the ordinary sense. Just as we're told to love our nature and the nature of all people, our anger, rightly used, is an anger about the devastation of nature overall. It's something like a cry of protest against the freedom we have all lost. That is an anger that is free from wrath. It's the sense of grief and bereavement boiling up with moral energy in a world that is lost. And that illuminates also why compassion is said to be the best specific against the wrong kind of anger. You'll find that in Evagrius on discrimination. You'll find it in Maximus's 3rd century on love. The incensive power, rightly used, is in effect the same as compassion. Compassion is also an intense protest against the suffering or slavery of another. So to be natural in this connection is recognizing that our restoration to liberty isn't just a matter of reasoning. The positive effect of having the divided selves we all have is that the debased and forgetful caricature of humanity to which we've become so used can be an object of both reflection and emotion to the convalescent soul. The process of becoming natural again is energized both by thought and by feeling, and the passionate or instinctual dimensions of the inner life can be deployed in an unselfish way to push us further towards proper dispassion, which is, in the well-known phrase of Evagrius, the gateway to love. One last point is worth underlining about the restoration of nature, a point that I've already touched on in various ways. Restored nature draws together the scattered powers of perception and re-establishes simplicity, which means that the body as well as the intelligence is involved. Isaiah the Solitary speaks of a new and inseparable union between body, soul, and spirit brought about by the Holy Spirit. And the Theotokos sees the single and simple perceptive faculty bestowed by the Spirit as allowing the intelligence to share its joy with the body. That's his treatise on spiritual knowledge. In other words, although we generally think of what might be called a renewed or restored attitude towards what is seen and sensed, the philokalic vision is of the bodily senses themselves working in a different way. What that might mean would take a great deal of discussion. There are traditions of meditation within and outside the Christian tradition which would echo the idea and would offer lines for investigation. But the point is very clearly connected with the teachings of Simeon the New Theologian and the 14th century Hesychasts about the physical sensing of the uncreated light. And the mention of this quietly recurrent theme in the Philokalia, that is the renewal of the body in the restored simplicity of the life of the Holy Spirit, what Maximus calls the theosis of the body, that provides a helpful focus for grasping one of the controlling ideas in the anthropology of the Philokalia. We are not yet natural. Instead of envisaging nature as a basic condition that can straightforwardly be recovered or released, dig down deep enough and you get to what's natural, The texts present a much more nuanced and psychologically complex picture. Created with certain capacities, we have in one sense irretrievably lost our starting point. We have known division, and we can't behave as if the divided intelligence could be ignored or overcome just by wishing it so. As a consequence, we're living in some degree of unreality. We're not really here yet. And the body's habitual response to stimuli has become either defense or absorption, either anger or lust, so that we're chronically unable to exist as part of an interdependent created order. To learn this requires us to be educated in how to identify destructive behavior, keeping the commandments, and so to check these habitual responses. And in so doing, something begins to happen to the instinctive life of aggression and desire, which reconstitutes it as a positive discontent with our present state of slavery. We recognize that we actively and profoundly want something other than the life of passion and fantasy. And that uncovered or reconstituted wanting is our opening up to the life for which we were made, and which is made accessible to us once again in baptism, in the identification of ourselves with the self-giving Word of God incarnate. Beyond this, it is the Spirit who acts for the transformation of our awareness, physical and mental, so that the simplicity for which we were designed may pervade our intelligence. Throughout that lifetime's labour, the awareness of the gulf between what we may be and what we have made of ourselves continues to act as a goad to preserve the habit of self-questioning and penitence. We don't simply stop being divided, but we do learn to use our very dividedness to cast into a stronger light the possibility of a proper presence in and to the world and its maker. The intelligence that has not yet remembered itself is not yet truly embodied. Our problem, if this reading of the Philokalia is correct, isn't that we are embodied spirits, and it would be much nicer if we were just spirits. The problem is that we are incompletely embodied spirits. We're not yet able to live in this material, mutable world without clinging to our impressions, distorting our impressions, or compulsively marking out our territory. The things of the world and our human neighbours in the world appear either as food for the ego or threat to the ego. And unless we become able to receive the truth of what is before us as it stands in relation to God, not to us, then we're failing to be embodied in the sense of being properly, healthily, naturally part of creation. We're caught up implicitly in idolatry, the effort to separate ourselves from the order of which we are a part. The pertinence of this to some of what we're reflecting on these days in terms of our environmental crisis will not escape you. It's significant that when Hesychios spells out what watchfulness or mindfulness practically entails, he turns to the prayer of Jesus as the activity that above all brings together action and contemplation. It is in one sense an ascetical practice, an action, a bodily action, but it's also the means of sustaining contemplative self-awareness. And in respect to the prayer of Jesus, Hesychios, writing on watchfulness and holiness, says, "Letters cannot be written on air. They have to be inscribed in some material if they are to have any permanence." And he says, the Jesus prayer is the inscribing of watchfulness in the rhythm of the human body. Inscribing watchfulness in the rhythm of the human body. The prayer invokes the presence that makes it ultimately impossible to live in a state of division. It invokes the presence which cannot exist with demonic fantasies. Christ does not allow them to project in the mind's mirror even the first hint of their infiltration. As the Alagos further explains on spiritual knowledge, The invocation of the name of Jesus is the activity through which the intelligence is held and stabilized when all images and concepts of God have been laid aside. Evagrius is teaching that the contemplative comes to see the light of his or her own intelligence. Evagrius on discrimination, for example. That teaching is here, linked by the Adagos, to the practice of the Jesus Prayer. What we come to see in our hearts as a result of consistently practicing the prayer of Jesus is the fire of Christ's presence, burning away the filth which covers the surface of the soul. And when passion distracts us afresh, we can recover the freedom of our intelligence simply by beginning again the action that is the Jesus Prayer, saying the words over until our intelligence catches up with their meaning. You'll find something of the same in the Discourse on Abba Philemon, and it becomes the foundation of later teaching on the practice of the prayer of Jesus, as very famously in the 19th century Russian pilgrims narrative. But that's another story. Like children repeating words they don't understand, says the Adagos, we say the words and we wait for the Spirit to help us in our weakness. And of course, he's quoting Romans 8:26 there. So if we ask what the natural life is for human beings, one very straightforward and practical answer is that the natural life is a life in which our intelligence is anchored in the constant invocation of the name of Jesus. Being natural is invoking the name of Jesus. And this practice, to pick up Hesychios' image, keeps the mirror of the mind clear. To understand this is to open up a further dimension of the theology of the Philokalia, which is simply the centrality of the belief that the essential activity of the intelligence is always and already grounded in the indwelling Word of God, so that what baptism does is to set free the indwelling Word to shape, as it ought, the life of the human agent. And it's also this which allows, in some of the medieval material in the Philokalia, particularly Nikita Stithatos and Gregory of Sinai, an analogy between contemplative practice and the Eucharist. The mature human intelligence both offers and receives the Lamb of God, says Gregory of Sinai. The contemplative becomes an image of the Eucharistic Lamb as he is in the age to come. That's Gregory of Sinai on Commandments and Doctrines. Granted that an explicit Eucharistic theology isn't an obvious major theme in the Philokalia, there are connections here which deserve a lot of drawing out as regards the Eucharistic character of the invocation of the name of Jesus and of the assumption that the prayer of the particular contemplative is the prayer of Christ in his body, which is, of course, supremely the prayer of the Eucharist. And I think some of those connections have been drawn out wonderfully by the work of the late and great Father Lev Gier in his little book on the invocation of the name. And once again, we're on the edge of another enormous subject, the underlying Trinitarian schema of the Philokalia. I wish I had time to discuss that in more detail, but I hope to explore it later in other contexts. So far, though, we've seen how the teaching of the Philokalia presupposes a many-layered analysis of human consciousness, at the centre of which there lies a very particular reading of the meaning of the image of God in us. It's an anthropology which goes far deeper than the conventional assumptions so often made by Christians and non-Christians alike about the division of body and soul or intellect and emotion. And in positing a fundamental unity of perception as the thing that's lost in the fall, in sin, it challenges all fragmented accounts of human knowing and sensing, and it insists that a restored humanity must be one in which bodily experience is given meaning. That involves both the capacity to see the material world as symbolic, that is, as communicating the intelligence and generosity of the Creator, and the transformation of the body itself in its capacity to receive and manifest divine life. restored humanity is humanity properly embodied. And that embodiment includes the freedom to relate to the things and persons of the world as they are in relation to God. And it's in this connection that the spirituality of the Philokalic tradition can rightly be seen as the foundation for a social and environmental ethic capable of addressing the major public crises of our time. And I refer you there to the work of great contemporary theologians like Christos Yannaras in Greece. The anthropology of the Philokalia has some obvious resonances with some currents in both modern and postmodern philosophy. Its avoidance of a fixed account of human nature in terms of a static content sounds initially very congenial to an intellectual culture suspicious of metaphysical models of humanity as such, and the idea of embodiment as a project rather than a given is also potentially intriguing for the contemporary theorist who is eager to deconstruct simplistic and uncritical views of the body. But a degree of caution is in order. The relative indeterminacy of the human intelligence and its embodied expression implies no scepticism about truth. And what's often so difficult for the contemporary intellect to see is that the contemplative tradition, when it relativizes conceptual mastery and finality, is laying claim to another level of truthfulness, but it's still truthfulness that is at issue. The world really is as it is. There is an objective state of affairs in the universe, and the universe is truly related in every aspect to its maker. But our own truthfulness is more a matter of learning how to exist as a conscious but dependent part of that real or true order than it is of achieving a comprehensive and accurate picture of it, let alone of its maker. Truthfulness is a habit of receptivity, and it entails what I've been calling, in the wake of Evagrius, the ability to read the world symbolically, which doesn't mean reading it in full-blown medieval style as a collection of allegories, but understanding how to receive the diversity of the world as the gift of a freely self-bestowing divine agency. And that's where it's crucial for understanding the Philokalia to see how the ideal works of a renewed simplicity or singleness of apprehension, free from the anxious question of how I'm to exercise power and impose meaning in my environment, human or otherwise. And last, the echoes of this in St. Augustine's distinction between scientia and sapientia, science and wisdom, would merit more exploration, insofar as Augustine is trying to identify a kind of knowing that isn't just function-bound, that isn't just dictated by the question of how an object can usefully relate to me. But the texts of the Philokalia establish this, I would say, in far closer connection with the disciplined practices of self-awareness, nipsis, wakefulness, which teach us to ask of every impression or sensation, how far am I turning this into something other than itself by tying its significance to my needs and projections? Very much at the centre of the Philokalic vision is the conviction that the ideal purposed state of being for the human intelligence, its natural life, is a welcoming receptivity to the other without the violence that seeks either to possess or exclude. And that is where I bring this round in conclusion to Father Alexander Schmemann once again. For the baptized person in Christ, I quote, "The world is again his life, not his death, for he knows what to do with it. Everything is now given to us as full of meaning and beauty." Words again from Father Alexander's wonderful For the Life of the World. And it's as we think through the implications of this as the natural, God-reflecting state of human intelligence that we may begin to see how this entire picture, this theological vision of the human, requires in turn, pushes inexorably towards, a deeper understanding of the divine nature and persons, the Trinitarian framework within which this whole argument unfolds. But that, again, is another story, and I will have time not permitting to finish there with gratitude for your attention, and once again for the honour you've done today.